Turn the Word of God to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, we'll read the whole psalm this afternoon. I'm going to focus on verses 25 to 28, though I'm going to give us a quick summary of the psalm to get us to verses 25 to 28. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we come this afternoon as we begin the Shorter Catechism. Looking through the doctrines of the Shorter Catechism, we begin at Shorter Catechism Question 1, which is perhaps the most famous question and answer, catechism question and answer in the English-speaking world. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is a question that gets to the ultimate purpose of who we are before the catechism then goes through the doctrines of the faith and explains how it is that we live out this ultimate purpose. Here's a question as to why we are made. Why did God form us from the dust of the ground, make us in His image, breathe life into us, and then set us on this earth and give us things to do? What did He give us to do? Why are we here? Well, when we give the answer that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, certainly it's an answer that shocks the world. What do you mean? It's shocking. That's just all about God. It's all about what He wants from us. It's all about us serving Him. That's a shocking answer to somebody when we're told from as little as we can that the world is actually, it's all about man, and worse, that it's all about us. We're the most important thing. But for us in the church, it's also, we may not be as shocked by it, perhaps because this answer has become so familiar to us. And yet, we're still challenged by this answer. And I think sometimes that the challenge is not It's not that we're here to glorify God, or not that we're here to enjoy Him forever, but I think the challenge sometimes is the combination. The man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We can glorify God. We can say, yes, I know my chief end is to glorify God. But that's such a dreary task. Surely there's no joy in giving my life over to serve God rather than myself. That we think that we're here, yes, we have to serve God, and we've got a whole Bible full of things that we should probably do. Man, that's a hard, dreary task. Or we sit there and say, I want a little joy. Yes, that's great. God has put us here so we can have joy, we can have fun, we can have pleasure. But man, He really cramps our style when He tells us how we should do that. He constrains. He tells us what it is, what true joy actually is. And it's not what the heart wants. It's not what our fallen heart wants. So we say, yeah, we can live and for God's glory, or, man's chief end is to glorify God, or if you choose to enjoy Him forever. You can't have it both ways. But that's not what the question says. That's not the theology of Scripture. So we can recite this answer, and we do. We know the answer. But still, we can be puzzled about how to live it out. We need the Holy Spirit to give us clarity. And we need a heart change. We need God to change us. I'm not talking about, we need a heart change, obviously, in salvation, to be changed from an unbeliever to a believer. But even as believers, we still need God's sanctifying work in our hearts to reshape us, to live out our creation purpose. That purpose that got all messed up in the fall, that got marred by sin. A heart that because of sin, is now all about serving me. What can God do for me to be changed more and more, to be what am I to do for God? How am I to live my life for God? We need to be seeking from the Spirit to be restored to our creation purpose. That we can both live for God and delight in doing so. That we can both glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now Psalm 73 speaks to this struggle between wanting to live for the glory of God and wanting to enjoy God and the good things He has given us. Now, as we read this psalm, it's quite a stunning psalm. It's pretty raw. It's pretty blunt. It deals with the struggle of the Christian heart or the believer's heart in pretty raw terms. Perhaps as you are reading through this psalm again tonight or hearing me read it, it's become so relatable. The struggle of the believer who looks at the world and says, Lord, I'm trying to serve You, but it seems like everybody who's not serving You is getting ahead in life, and I'm way back here. I'm falling behind. Now, we begin the psalm in verse 1 with the conclusion. The end result of the whole psalm, really, is Psalm 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such are as are pure in heart. This is the faith statement that Asaph comes up with at the end of it all, but he states it right off the beginning before he then lays out his struggle to get to that realization. And already here in this first verse, we have both the joy of serving God and the need to glorify God. Truly, God is good to Israel. This is that part of enjoying God, that He's good to us. We know it. We live in Him. We rejoice in Him. God is good to such as are pure in heart, whose lives are given to Him, who are lived out for Him, who are lived to His glory. But Asaph doesn't just make this a one-verse psalm. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. We can say it, we can claim it, we can state it. But I think the experience of Asaph speaks to our own experience, that to reach that conclusion and to say it and to live it is hard. That's what Asaph, verses 2 to 16, He's talking about how he struggled with seeing what was going on in the world. He struggled with appearances. What his eyes saw around him was according to appearances, it was not verse 1. According to appearances, it seems, Lord, you're good to the people that aren't pure in heart, and you're hard on the people who are pure in heart. You read through this, and you just see he's explaining all the ways the wicked seem to be prospering until we all get all the way to verse 13, and he says at the end of it, or his struggle, he said in verse 2, my feet had almost slipped, and we see that slipping happening in verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. It's been to no purpose. I've been trying to live for God, and at the end of the day, hey, it makes no difference. I'm still miserable. Things are hard. Things are difficult. And the wicked seem to be doing just fine. They're enjoying life. Is that a struggle that you can relate to? A question that's come up in your own mind? Maybe you've been afraid to voice it, afraid to ask it. Is that a struggle? Is that what you seem to see too as you look in the world around you? Well, as Asaph continues on, he discovers that appearances are deceiving. He comes and he finds clarity, particularly in worship. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. It seemed like they were prospering, everything was going great. And then I come to the sanctuary of God. He comes into the presence of God. He comes to consider who God is, his eternality, his holiness, his sovereignty over all things, his promises that he's made to his people. He's pondering God, and he also ponders the end of the wicked, and he realizes, yeah, they seem to be prospering, but they're not really. And at the end of it all is judgment. And nothing, any sort of fleeting pleasure they got in this world is going to quickly fade away in a few seconds of hell. He's not gloating over that. He's just coming to this realization. They seem to be prospering, but it's all appearances. It's not real. They're only building up judgment for themselves, but it's the pure who are secure. The pure in heart who are secure. The ones who are living by God are living the good life. Living by God, for God, is best. And Asaph is humbled. Verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He humbles himself before God. He repents of his harsh thoughts of God. He repents of his unbelief, of his slipping feet, of saying, I was looking by appearances and I was making judgments on God, that I had done this all in vain. And God has shown me, no. God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. He confesses his sin, and he confesses his hope in God. You will guide me through your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He says, yes, Lord, you are worthy of my service. You are worthy of my life given in your service. Whatever the appearances are, whatever others might think, I know with certainty what your word declares, that those who live for you will enjoy you, and that is the best life that they could hope to live. You alone, O Lord, you alone matter, and I will live for you. That's what we come to in these last verses of Psalm 73. As we come to verses 25 to 28, which we'll unpack in greater detail. As we consider this psalm, and we take it thousands of years ahead, and we apply it, and we apply this into our own life. It's a struggle of our own heart. It's a struggle of looking around and saying, why am I living for, what's the purpose? What am I living for when I try to live for God? And it seems by all appearances that those who don't live for God seem to do just fine. Brothers and sisters, it's all appearances. We live in a world that since the fall has tried to separate, joy from God, thinking that we can have joy, we can have true satisfaction without God. We'll find it somewhere else. And for 6,000 years, they've not found it. They never will find it. We will never find any joy apart from God. It's never worked. And when you and I then fall into this trap, like where Asaph, fall into the struggle of Asaph, where we look around and it seems that when we serve God, we can't have joy, or when we think that to serve God means no more joy in life, we're believing a lie. Like Asaph, we're believing appearances, and our feet begin to slip, and we need to be brought back to the truth of God's word. Because the truth of God's word is that God gives the greatest joy to you when you're faithful to him. Isn't that how he created us? He created us, he made man without sin, he made us perfect so we could enjoy communion with him. And isn't that why God saved us then, to bring us back to what we were before we fell, that we could have that life lived in perfectly before him and to him and fully enjoy him? And that when we doubt, it is only believing the lie. We, brothers and sisters, are to walk as our Savior walked. We're to walk closely with God, and we can do so in Christ and through Christ. He is the one who is, when we live for him and live by him, we can live to his glory, and we're overflowed by his grace, and we can have great joy in his service. And our great privilege as Christians is that we are being taught by God himself what it is that we're created for, what our purpose is. This is the answer to one of the biggest questions of life. Why are we here? And God says, I'll tell you why you're here. And Jesus says, I will enable you to live that out. I will not only tell you how to live, I'll make you able to live it. Yes, imperfectly. Imperfectly now. We'll struggle, like Asaph. But we will be able to live out our purpose for God, and in eternity we'll do it forever, and we'll do it perfectly there. It's a simple truth. Asaph came to realize, and you and I must realize in our lives, that living your life for God alone both glorifies Him and brings you the greatest joy. Living your life for God alone both glorifies Him and brings you the greatest joy. We're going to see this in verses 25 to 28 of Psalm 73. First, as we come to realize that He's all you want in life. And then in verse 25, and then verse 26, He's all you need in life. And in verses 27 and 28, he's all the good in your life. He's all the good in your life. You want good things, you need God. He's all you want in life. He's all you need in life. He's all the good in life. Verse 25, Asaph makes this statement. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Asaph had been fooled by appearances, but now he comes to realize that the good life is the life lived for God and out of God. See, the world beckons us and calls to us with all the wants that we could want. It calls to us with everything, and it advertises and promotes and throws up billboards and everything else. But it says, if you want this, and if you get this, you'll be satisfied. But boys and girls, you know, you got a toy for your birthday or for Christmas, or just because you got a toy, and it's really what you want, and you really begged for it, maybe even through a temper tantrum to get it, or thinking that might help, and you get it, and you play with it, and then it ends up on your shelf, and then it ends up in the basement, then it ends up in the cupboard, and then it ends up at the thrift store. That didn't satisfy you at all. It gave you a few moments of enjoyment, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying something, but it wasn't ultimately satisfying. That's the world. It beckons to us with all these tantalizing things, and none of them fulfill. God created this world. He gave us many good things to enjoy. But brothers and sisters, He gave us Himself to be our chief joy, our chief desire, our chief want. But we were tempted. We fell. We said, no, no, no. We want more than what God has given us. It's not enough. We want more. We fell. We lost our first love. We lost our ultimate joy, and we've not regained it since. Dishonored God. You know, Asaph was seeing this rebellion. He was seeing it all around him, and all these people that were chasing this, that, the next thing, and seemed to be getting some joy. They're all seeking pleasure without God, but he comes to this realization that it is impossible. That all this was sin, and it's sin for us to seek pleasure in something more than in God. It will always fail. And he comes to this realization, this wonderful declaration in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. He'd come to finally realize his true source of enjoyment, his true source of real life. What is enjoyment? To enjoy God, it's to rest in God as the chief good. To rest in God as your chief delight, as your chief desire. The more you realize this, you'll have greater joy in the Lord, and you'll be glorifying Him and living a life that's more committed to Him. Now, when we talk about glorifying God, let me just say this. We're going to talk about God's glory quite a bit, but when we talk about glorifying God, when we talk about man's chief end is to glorify God, we need to make a distinction here. We don't add to God. We don't add to God's essential glory. In other words, God does not become something more than He is because we've praised Him, because we live our life to Him. That's not what we're talking about. God doesn't need us. God didn't make us because He was lonely. He didn't make us because He needed some people to praise Him. God didn't make us because He needed us. What we're talking about when we talk about living our life to the glory of God is talking about, it's about descriptive glory, His descriptive glory, our lifting up God in our hearts and on our mouths and before men, lifting up, building up His name, honoring Him, showing Him to be the object, the chief object of our worship, our chief desire and our chief delight. That's what Asaph's doing as he comes, and he makes this declaration. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon the earth that I desire besides you. You are my chief desire, my chief delight, Lord. He's declaring this. He's making this declaration. rejoicing in what he's come to discover. Rejoicing in what he's come to discover. Rejoicing in God and at the same time glorifying him. Perhaps you've heard the famous John Piper line, which I think comes out of, it's kind of a reworking of this question. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, Piper says it in a nice pithy way. But John Calvin actually writes on this verse in Psalm 73, he writes this: God then obtains from us the glory to which he is entitled when, instead of being carried first to one object and then to another, we hold exclusively to him, being satisfied with him alone. Essentially stating what Piper has said in a shorter way. But he's essentially saying the same thing. God obtains from us the glory that he deserves when we are satisfied in him alone. And this is the fact of what the Word of God teaches, that when we live out our creation purpose to glorify God, it brings us overwhelming joy. And when we have joy in the Lord, it brings him glory. These two go together. They stay together. And the only way that you and I can live out this creation purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever is to do so through Jesus Christ. He is the one who came to rescue us from our sin, from our misery, and to give us real joy. But he came first. He came first and said to the Father, I delight to do your will. He delighted to live for God, to give his own life for the sake of God. What was his purpose in coming to this earth? It was to save us from our sins, but ultimately that was to be done for the glory of God, to bring glory to the name of God. To glorify his Father was Christ's greatest joy. And he walked that path perfectly. He always sought the glory of God first. And in doing so, he had great joy. He enjoyed his God. He set the path for us to follow. And he changes our hearts and makes us also able to then live that out, to live our lives also to the glory of God and to enjoy our God. He gives us delight in serving God. Jesus Christ is the one who changes our chief focus from ourselves to God. And in mercy, because it's a mercy of God, he gives us true enjoyment of God. To realize, as Asaph did, that all you want in life is God. There is none in heaven, there is none on earth that rivals God at all. No angel, no saint, nothing in this world except God. That is who we desire. That's who we ought to desire. And as we do so, we come to understand that living your life for God alone both glorifies him and brings you the greatest joy. Now, Asaph speaks of this new creation desire, one which glorifies God and grows the enjoyment. It wasn't just a want, it was also a need. He realized his need of God. And he realized that God is all he wanted in life and God is all he needed in life. We see this in verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's a need here. You know, when we live our new creation life, when God enables us to live, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, it doesn't make all our trouble go away. You may have noticed that in your own life. It doesn't mean we're trouble-free. There's sin in our hearts, that there are consequences of sin around us. There are enemies who seek to disrupt and destroy the church. You know, the world looks, according to the world's measures, and looks at the Christian life and says, man, that's a sad life. Seems so restrictive. Seems so rules-based. Seems so, you just can't live free, except the world, what the world calls liberation is bondage. Just think of sexual liberation. You're in bondage to your sexual desire. You're not free. But besides what the world thinks of us, there's certainly a struggle. Think of Jesus. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's a great struggle in living in a fallen world, striving to live for God. There's certainly Asaph's description of the struggle of the believer in Psalm 73 is not wrong. Seems like we're overwhelmed at times, we're not overwhelmed. We feel the waves regularly of struggle of living for God in this world. And Asaph knew this in his own life. He speaks of his weakness. My flesh and my heart fail. He was weak. He couldn't sustain his own life. And he knows that as he feels this physical weakness and that it affects his soul, that it takes away comfort, and he struggles with it. he's discouraged. He's not discouraged. He knows that it can lead to discouragement, as it had through Psalm 73. But he's saying, my flesh and my heart fail. He knows the feeling. We're going to see he knows the response as well. And just a reminder to us, before we get to God's provision, it's a reminder to us that our hope in God is not in us, it's not in a feeling, but it's in the knowledge of God. It's in the knowledge of who he is. We may feel overwhelmed, we may feel the struggle, we may feel our need, and feel what Asaph was feeling in Psalm 73. That should bring us back to our God, back to the solid knowledge of God's word. Remembering what we heard this morning as well, or I said this morning as well, that in Christ our weakness is dealt with, that in Christ his strength is made perfect in our life. God is who we need. He's the one who provides for us. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. By strength, literally this means rock. God is my rock. God is my rock. He's the place of stability. He's the high up place. He's the stronghold. He's the high up place where no one can get to me. He is my rock. God is the rock of my heart. And he's my portion. That's for any Israelite would have right away brought them back to their portion that they had received when they entered the promised land, and every family was given a portion. God's promise, it's a visible way of God showing, I care for you, I'll provide for you, I've given you a portion. And of course, their hope wasn't ultimately in the physical land, it was in the spiritual truth behind it. But the interesting thing is, Asaph is a Levite. And the Levites didn't get a piece of land. They didn't get a portion of land. God said to them, in Numbers 18 and a couple other places, the Levites who have been set apart for the service of God, they don't get a portion, the Lord their God will be their portion. And so Asaph doesn't even need the land to get him to the reality, the spiritual reality he can know. And he says, the Lord is my portion. This is what God said already from the beginning, that the Levites won't get land, I will be their portion. And Asaph says, yes, Lord, that's what I need. I need you to be my portion. Everyone needs you to be their portion. He comes to realize that his whole life is dependent on the Lord, who is his strength and his portion. Calvin writes again, God alone is abundantly sufficient for us, because in him the perfection of our happiness consists. He realized I need God. I need to live my life for God. This is a need that I have. I need to live my life for the glory of God, and in him alone will I find every joy and happiness. And this is not a temporary provision of God, but this is what's going to go on forever. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Not just for a time, not just temporarily. The earthly will pass away, but heaven is forever. My relationship with God is forever. And it's only the fool who chooses the temporary over the eternal, who casts away the eternal relationship with God for temporary sexual pleasure, for money, for fame, for education, for family, for marriage, for anything else, legitimate or illegitimate. When you throw what's eternal away for the sake of temporary, you're making a foolish choice. You need to make that choice with the words of Jesus ringing in your ears. For what does a man gain if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? That's the choice of those who say, my life is to glorify me and to enjoy whatever I want forever. The choice of those who say, I will glorify God with my life and enjoy God forever, they actually have an eternal hope. Giving their whole lives to God is the right choice. It's the good choice. It's the choice, of course, made only by grace. But it's the choice by grace that you and I have to make every single day as we wrestle with the temptations to make temporary choices that push God aside. Now, some trust Jesus for heaven. And they say, well, I've punched my ticket. Well, we wouldn't put it that bluntly or crassly. But they say, basically, I've trusted. I've said the prayer. I've prayed the prayer. Or I know I'm going to get to heaven. I've believed in Jesus for heaven. And it doesn't affect how I live now. I can give my life over to the pleasures of this world while I'm here. But I'm going to get to heaven. And then I'll be happy. I'll get some happiness here that I want. I'll get the happiness there that I want. But first of all, let me say that that's not a Christian attitude. Or at least it's not the attitude of a healthy Christian. God is not the means to your selfish living. God is not the means to your selfish living. But it gets to the misses the whole point. See, Christianity is not about you getting to heaven. But Christianity is being restored by God's grace to your created purpose. That you get to live as God commanded you to live, and that's what's going to bring you the greatest joy, that you get to live for the glory of God, and that is truly what's going to bring you joy. If you think, I've trusted in Jesus to get to heaven, but I'm going to go indulge in all the pleasures of this life, let me tell you, you don't understand what joy is. You don't understand what it is to enjoy God, for that far surpasses anything this world offers. And it carries over into heaven as well. You don't have no interest in living for God now. You won't have an interest in God. You won't need God in heaven. But heaven is all about God. Jesus says to his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them, and I'll come back and I'll take you to where I am, that where I am, you may be also. That is the enjoyment of God that we get to look forward to forever. It begins now and it carries on forever. The Christian looks to the Lord, lives for him, brings him glory, enjoys doing so, and anticipates the glorifying of God and the enjoying of God in eternity forever. Asaph here expresses his weakness, but he declares God to be his strength. Asaph trusted in the Lord. He said, I need him. I'm going to live my life for him. And in this, God is glorified, and Asaph is delighted. Asaph has security forever. He's delighted in God. Whatever his need, whatever his weakness, again, the words of Paul, Christ to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. He knew that. He was able to live for God and able to delight in the God who cared for him. Living your life for God alone both glorifies him and brings you the greatest joy. Consider this through Asaph, as he's realized his want for God, his need for God, and finally realizing that God is all the good in life. God alone is the good in life. And we see this contrast set up for us in verses 27 and 28. First, with verse 27, we see the evil end of the life lived for yourself. And secondly, in verse 28, the good end of a life lived for God. See, Asaph is summarizing what happens to those he once envied. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. See, he was envying these people. He was looking back and saying, they seem to be living the good life. They seem to not have to worry about glorifying God and still get to enjoy the good things of creation. They seem to have the easy life. Those who are far from God, running from God, rebelling against God. They are far from him, trying to get away from him as far as they can. Those who are involved in harlotry, and he's not just talking about sexual sin, but adultery, spiritual adultery is one of God's most vivid ways of describing those who choose anything except him, who are unfaithful to him, who choose other lovers besides him. You can read this in Exodus 34 when the people of Israel were with the golden calf. You can read this in Ezekiel 16, a particularly vivid description of spiritual adultery of Israel and Judah. Those who said, I don't want God, I want something else. I'm looking for other lovers to satisfy me. But what's their end? Asaph comes to realize it seems like they don't have to glorify God and they get to enjoy things, but their end is to perish. Their end is destruction at the hand of God. Judgment that far overshadows whatever pleasure they thought they gained. Their life seemed to be prospering, but they were far from God, and the warning comes. The warning comes. Your life seems to be prospering, but you're not interested in walking with God, that whatever prosperity will soon perish. You will perish with it. The only right path to live is a path lived to the glory of God through Jesus Christ and knowing joy that comes in such a life. That's the good end that Asaph talks about in verse 28. That's the good end. The end he came to realize, when I give my life to live it for the glory of God, it is good. It is good for me to draw near to God. The good life is the life lived near to God. And in fact, there's rich theology here, because to God is life. And we find that to be far from God is death. To be near God is life. God is life itself. God is life himself. And so Asaph's saying, those who are running far from God are running to death, but those who draw near to God are those who are coming for life. It's good for me to draw near to God. William Plumer 19th century commentator writes that communion with God, accompanied by trust in Him and a heart to declare His doings, is the life of our lives, is the chief attainment of our earthly existence. Some decades later, Derek Kidner wrote, paraphrasing the psalmist, basically making this claim, "I possess the chief and only good, which is to be near God." A life lived near to God, a life lived for God, a life lived in God is the good life, brothers and sisters. It's the good life. It's where all your good is going to come from. We want good things in life. If you want good things in life, you need God and God alone. It is good for me to draw near to God. He declares his trust in God. I've put my trust in the Lord God by faith. You see, he draws near to his covenant God, the covenant name of God, the Lord God. He takes refuge in him, seeks his protection, seeks all the good that he offers. And for you and I, we draw near to God. How do we draw near to God as sinners? And that, just as Asaph did, looking forward to Christ, we look to Christ. We receive by faith the good that is offered to us in Jesus Christ and an undeserved blessing, so we're able to draw near to God. We're able to be close to God. We're able to receive the good from God beginning in Christ. And flowing out of that is joy. Flowing out of that then comes joy. As we draw near to God, as we're dwelling with God, as we're living a life for God, flowing out of it comes joy and enjoyment of God. And this is what Asaph is experiencing. As he said, "I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works." That he gets to respond with joy. Someone who speaks a lot about someone, or you know, if someone goes on and on about something or someone else, you know that something or someone else gives them a lot of joy. Unless they're grumbling, but I mean if they're going on about it, praising them, giving thanks for them, excited about it, you know, wow, that person really gives them a lot of joy. This is Asaph. He said, "I'm living my life for God. I'm drawing near to God. I'm realizing all the good that I need is in God. And I'm going to praise God. I'm going to declare his works. I'm going to speak of who he is. I'm going to speak of how he saved me. I'm going to talk," as he does, as he writes this psalm down. This is a declaration to God's people of God's work in his own life. "I almost slipped, but God held me up. God brought me back. God showed me the good life is a life lived for him." He makes a pledge to declare the glory of God. And as we declare the praise of God, Psalm 50, verse 23, again, we enjoy God, we praise God, and as we praise God, we glorify God. Psalm 50, verse 23, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." We glorify God, we enjoy him forever. When we enjoy God forever, we bring glory to his name. And as you seek to glorify God, God works in such a way that you'll never lack in things to praise him for. You'll never lack in things to rejoice in, never lack. And what you can declare to the world about him. The greatest enjoyment of Asaph, and the greatest enjoyment that you and I ought to have, is that we're able to walk a life with God. That is to declare the glorious work of God, that he remakes our life to match our creation purpose, that he makes us able to live out our chief purpose, our chief end. Living your life for God alone both glorifies him and brings you the greatest joy. This afternoon, we've considered Asaph's crisis, Psalm 73. We've also considered how God intervened in his life, how God taught him. And Asaph lays this out so we see what happened. This wasn't an easy conclusion to reach, but it was the only conclusion he could reach. God intervened. God taught him and showed him and made him realize the joy of living for God and out of God. And I think it's Asaph's experience that ties us to this wonderful summary of our created purpose in Shorter Catechism 1, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Asaph's, through hardship, through struggle, has come to realize that to be true. And you and I, through hardship, through struggle, and through Christ, will come to realize that this is true. Brothers and sisters, God is sanctifying you and me. He's already made us new. But the old man, the remnants of the old man, the old life in us, wants us to think and believe that we can either glorify God or we can enjoy God. But we can't have both. But God comes to us and he declares that when you glorify me, you enjoy me. And when you enjoy me, you bring glory to me. That man's chief end can be lived out through the power of Christ in us. The old man wants confusion, but in Christ we come to clarity. And we sort out our priorities. We sort out our priorities. It's not one or the other, it's both. The gospel changes you so you can glorify God and enjoy him. And as you come to worship week after week, as you enter into the sanctuary, as Asaph did in verse 17, you can come with a prayer saying, Lord, change me even more this week, that I would realize that I can both apply what I'm going to learn from your word in my life and live in enjoyment of who you are. That these are not at odds with each other. Do you struggle with joy in the Christian life? Do you struggle enjoying God? Dear friend, think on God. Think on his creation purpose. Why did he make you? What did he make you for? To glorify him and to enjoy him. Why did he redeem you? Why did he save you? To glorify him and to enjoy him so you can enjoy him. To trust the word of God. Trust God's declared purpose. Don't trust your feelings. Don't go based on feelings. Asaph, look at Asaph. He went on feelings for a while until he came back to the hard truth. Not hard as in difficult, but in the solid truth, solid foundation. Think about this. Just ask yourself, did God really make you and redeem you to be obedient but miserable? Did God really make you to be obedient and miserable? And if that's true, if God did make us so we would be those who served him but were miserable in it, why would heaven be any different then? Why wouldn't it just carry on that we'd be there, obedient but miserable? No, God made us to be obedient and full of joy, but joy, real joy, joy in him. And friend, if you want a relationship with God that's full of joy, but sin is interfering, you keep going back to sin, you keep trying to mix your life with a lot of God and some sin, forsake the world. Forsake the world. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. It's not worth it. It's not worth it one bit. It's not worth it. Forsake the world for Christ alone. The cost is worth it. Forsake your sin. Forsake whatever pulls you away from God, from delighting in him, desiring him, worshiping him, living for him. You're either all in, living out your chief end, or you're all out. You need to serve God fully, completely, your whole life given in his service. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you would live life according to your God-designed end, look to Christ, live in Christ, and by his grace glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the purpose for which you've made us. And we thank you for the purpose for which you've remade us in Christ. Lord, we can be so easily confused, so easily puzzled and wondering how these things go together. And perhaps in some things there's clarity and in other things we struggle to know, how do I live for God's glory and enjoy him? And it seems like these things are pulling at each other and fighting each other. Lord, show us that these things are always in sync together. That as we live for your glory, it will bring joy. I may not feel it. We may be measuring joy by worldly standards, but Lord, true joy comes in living for you. And as we enjoy you and are satisfied in you, Lord, and when you are our chief want, our chief need, and when in you we find all our good, and we find true joy, and we bring great glory to your name. Oh Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this statement, the summary statement of biblical doctrine. We thank you for how it is laid out even in this passage in Psalm 73. Lord, give us to be able more and more to live our life, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And we long for heaven where this will be perfected. But even now, may we know it in our lives and live it out day by day. By your grace alone, by Christ alone, in the power of the Holy Spirit alone. We want to live for you. We want to enjoy you. So make it true in our lives, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.